I want to invite you this evening to take God's Word and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And I want to look tonight at the first seven verses where Paul gives Titus some important reminders to live by as part of his instruction to the believers there in Crete. Titus chapter 3. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You know, there are times in our Christian experience that we need to be reminded of certain things. And that is true in the pages of Scripture. In fact, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to his audience and he tells them that there are several things that he wants to remind them of. He says in verse 5, "For this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And he says here, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things." There are things that you are to add to your faith. There are things that you are to do in that self-examination of making your calling and his choosing of you certain. And he says, "I'm going to remind you of this. Even though you already know them, and even though you've already been established in the truth which is present with you." And he says in verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." In other words, he knew his time of departure had come, and he wanted to, as a faithful pastor, stir up by way of reminder certain important truths that we live by. And over in Titus chapter 3, Paul is doing the same thing. He's giving a way by which you can eliminate any kind of excuse for improper behavior, because he starts out in verse 3 by telling them to remind them. Remind them of these certain things. Now, this letter that Paul writes to Titus, the first chapter deals with the qualifications of elders in the church. The second chapter deals with teaching sound doctrine to the church by way of specifically addressing five groups that are in the church. If you look there in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And the word sound means healthy. Doctrine is another word for teaching. Paul says to Titus, I want you to speak things that are healthy. Healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. And I want you to speak it to certain groups. Verse 2, older men. Verse 3, older women. Verse 4, young men or young women. Verse 6, he talks about young men being sensible and so forth. And then he talks about this being to yourself in verse 7. Verse 9, bond slaves. And what does he tell them to do? What are the healthy doctrine, the healthy teaching that he is to give them? Well, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Also, young men are to be sensible, verse 6, in all things. Now in verse 7, he refers to himself. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. Then verse 9, bond slaves, he says, urge them to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And then in verses 11 to 15, as he closes out that section, he talks about the doctrine of God, specifically the grace of God, the grace of God that has appeared. And how did that grace appear? It appeared in a person. And who is that person who is the embodiment of the grace of God? It was Jesus Christ. And he brought salvation, as it says in verse 11, to all men. And that grace of God instructed us to deny certain things and to affirm certain things. The denial of certain things is verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. And the affirmation of certain things is in the middle of verse 12, affirming those things like live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, verse 15, speak these things. Exhort, reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Well, that's a huge task. But that's a task that he was calling Titus to do. And there are a couple things that we can learn tonight as we look here in chapter 3 in the first 7 verses. In fact, there are two reminders given here. The first reminder occurs in the first 2 verses. The second reminder goes from verses 3 through 7. Notice the first reminder. And this is a reminder for the present. Notice those two words that begin verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, remind them. That's in the present tense. That means to be constantly reminding them. In fact, when Paul wrote this to Titus, he was not giving this as a suggestion of something that he is to do. In fact, this is used in the imperative move as well, which means he's commanding him to constantly call them to remembrance. The word that he uses here, remind them, it means to put in mind, to bring to remembrance, to cause one to remember. In other words, you want to jolt their memory. I praise God that He accommodates that many times in our life. Because many times we are creatures that forget. We are people who need to be reminded of certain things. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:14, we hear those same words again. It says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And again, Peter did the same thing. He says, I will not be negligent to remind you. And as we read tonight in Jude, verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. Reminders are very important. Parents, that's what we do with our children, don't we? We teach them certain things, but then we have to go back and reinforce it. We have to go back and remind them of these things that we have taught them. Well, what are the things that He wants to remind them about? Well, look at the first two verses here. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We can basically break this down into two categories. The first is referring to their relationship to governmental rulers. There are three things that he says here about their relationship to the government. The first thing he says in verse 1 is to be subject. Hupotasso is the word. It means to come under. Come under their authority and submit. Be in subjection. Put yourself under the authority of the government. Put yourself under that authority and submit to them. And see here, this duty is pertaining to our attitude and our conduct in reference to government. Now, this is not the only place that Paul says something about government. Let me have you to turn over to Romans 13. And notice in Romans 13, in verse 1, as he says basically the same thing about submission to the government. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Here Paul, writing to the Romans, reminds them that the authorities that exist are only there because God has placed them there. In the same way as Paul writes here to Titus and telling him to remind those churches in Crete that they need to be subject to rulers and to authorities, because this is what God has established. And again, the duty of being subjected or being submissive to the rulers and authorities, this is calling for our attitude and our conduct in reference to government. There's another place where we can look at this, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Notice verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Christians ought to be the most model of all citizens when it comes to submission to government. And just as we've made reference to this on a couple occasions, because the Bible talks about that the only time in which you are allowed to disobey the government is when the government tells you to disobey God. Same is true in the home. Same is true in any relationship. If in those relationships that a person tells you to forsake God, to forsake His law, then you are free to disobey them. Because you remember what Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. God is the one in whom we will answer to. And God is the one in whom we serve. And God is the one who is to be first in our service. And here in the will of God, we are to be subject to these ruling authorities. God has established this for order in society. And what is a terrible testimony for the church is when the church does not submit to the ruling authorities. Now, I'm not talking about that we become a state church or anything like that. Because in that sense, it goes back to where the government was trying to tell the church what to do. And trying to tell the church to disobey God. And we are to obey God rather than man. Well, he tells them there, remind them of this. Remind them to come under the authority, to submit to them, and to do this with your right heart, and do this with the right attitude. Notice the second thing that he says. He says, be obedient. And this word, obey, it just simply means to submit to authority. It means to obey a ruler or a superior. And it has the thought of obedience to a superior, and it seems to denote obedience to particular commands of government, such as what we read in Romans chapter 13 about paying your taxes. You know, a question was brought to Jesus about paying your taxes, and I wish that we could do what Jesus did, or in fact, what He told Peter to do, right? Over in Matthew 17:24, it says, when they came to Capernaum, those who had received the temple tax came to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, well, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Wouldn't you like for that to happen? But here he was modeling the fact that you are to be obedient to government. You are to be obedient and submissive to those who are in authority. And he illustrated this by himself paying those taxes. Proverbs 24:21 says, my son, fear the Lord and fear the king. Again, what did Peter say happens when you are submissive, when you are obedient? He says that this is the will of God and that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. If anyone is going to bring an accusation against you, they have to find an accusation against you. In other words, they have to make up one. Don't give them a reason to bring one against you and to bring one against the truth of the Word of God. Well, look at the third thing that in relation to governmental relationships or governmental rulers that he is to remind them of. And he says, be ready for every good work. Be ready, be prepared for every fit or capable or useful work. And the term work here, the emphasis here in the New Testament involves a job or a task. And in some cases, it's translated employment. But it's not referring to the quality of the work. It's referring more to an assigned task. And Paul here, he is not speaking of reluctantly doing what we know we should do in society, but he is calling them to do this willingly and sincerely, being ready and prepared to perform every good deed toward the people around us that we have opportunity to do so. He's referring to a sincere, loving eagerness to serve others, no matter how hostile the society around us may be. We are to be good to the people in it whose lives intersect with ours. Let me just show you a couple places that talk about that. The first is in Matthew chapter 5. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. See, He gives the divine standard right there that, listen, you're hearing what people are telling you to hate your enemies, but I'm telling you that you need to love your enemies and you need to pray for them. And that is profound, because that goes against human teaching. That goes against the natural man. Let me have you to look over to Romans 12 and notice what Paul has to say as he intersects this back and forth between the brethren as well as between the world. He tells them in verse 9, "Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." And then he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And the word "bless" that he uses here means to eulogize. You know what the word eulogy means? It means to speak well of a person. He's telling them, speak well of those who persecute you. Speak well of them and don't call down divine curses upon them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You see how he intersects this back and forth. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's how you do it. That's how you are prepared for every useful task. That you're willingly and sincerely ready to perform every good deed toward every person, even those who are your enemies. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Yes, we are to do good to those who are brethren, but we're also to do good to all. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." So the attitude and the behavior, we're to be prepared for every useful task, willingly, sincerely, performing every good deed toward all the people by whom we have opportunity to do. Now, if you'll go back to Titus, you'll see there that in verse 2, he seems to shift direction where he names here to malign no one. And that right there shows from this point on, he's no longer speaking of specific duties to government, but of duties of citizens in a generic way. So we could say now that he is speaking about your relationship to all men. The first part was your relationship to governmental rulers, and now he's speaking about your relationship to all men. And there are four things that he says there, beginning at verse 2. He says there, to malign no one. The Authorized Version says, to speak evil of no one. That means to blaspheme, to revile, to defame, to slander. In fact, the Greek word that he uses here is blasphemo, from which we get the word blaspheme. We're not to malign anyone, not even those who contribute most to the assaults on biblical standards. And we hear this even in Peter's words. He says in 1 Peter 2:1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and what else? And all slander." We're to put this away. It's part of the old man. It's part of the old life. This is part of verse 3 of what we used to be enslaved to. We're to put this aside now. And as we relate to one another, we are not to revile them or defame them or slander them or treat them with contempt or malign them. But yet, on the other hand, we're to be peaceable. Interesting word, peaceable. It's translated to be no brawler in the Authorized Version. It means without fighting, abstaining from fighting, not contentious. It's not a good testimony where two believers are punching one another. You know, it's interesting in the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says of an elder that he is not to be pilfering. And the word pilfering speaks of a brawler. So when he's fighting, you don't want elders in elders' meetings or in any kind of meeting going, "Well, yeah, I got something to say," and sock the man in the chin. Not to be a brawler. To abstain from fighting. Not to be contentious. Believers are not to be contentious. They're not to pick up an occasion for a fight, but they are to abstain from being quarrelsome. Now, we just read Romans 12:18, where it says, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." We're to be peaceable. We're not to slander. We're not to malign. We're not to revile. We're not to defame. And we're not to fight with one another. We are to be free from contention. We are to live peaceably with all men. Psalm 34:14, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Or 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may come to know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." People who are ever fighting, as Linsky says, they are wretched citizens and neighbors. And I hope that you don't have a neighbor like that. I have a neighbor that's contentious. And I never know what day when it's going to be. So you tend to find yourselves avoiding that, right? Scripture says to make no friendship with an angry man, lest you learn their ways. Well, you see here, he mentions about not maligning anyone, but on the other hand, being peaceable, abstaining from fighting, abstaining from being contentious, being peaceable. And now he mentions about being gentle. And gentle means what is right, what is serviceable, what is equitable. That which is moderate, gentle, it refers to a sweet reasonableness. And here it's referring to an attitude that does not hold any grudges, but it always gives others the benefit of a doubt. It takes that person at their word first until it's proven otherwise. And here, this is the very opposite of being contentious. Instead of being aggressive and pugnacious, they are to be actively considerate and forbearing, not insisting on their rights. You know, Paul says over in Philippians 4, and verse 5, to let your gentleness be known to all men. How should people know you? How should they see your attitude and your character? They should see a peaceableness. They should see gentleness. James says that this is a quality that comes from God. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and third, it says gentle. This is godly wisdom. Well, the fourth is found also in verse 2. And it says, showing every consideration for all men. And that all can be translated into one word, humility. Showing humility. William Gurnall says, humility is a necessary veil to all other graces. When you look at this word in Scripture, that you find that it has a fuller and a deeper significance than in non-scriptural Greek writings, it consists not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men, but you find it as an inwrought grace of the soul, as the exercise of it which is first and chiefly toward God. Let me have you to look over at Philippians chapter 2. When Paul speaks of unity in the church, what is the one necessary ingredient that must be present in the fellowship for there to be unity? It's humility. He tells them in verse 2 to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Over in Romans chapter 12, right before he speaks about the gifts, the giftedness of the body, and he has just talked about how you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he tells them in verse 3, that though the grace given to me, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. None of us want to think more highly than we should think about ourselves. We are to have a humility of mind. We are to have that disposition that is gentle, that is peaceable. We're to have that disposition that is lowly. That is looking not just out for your own interest, but looking out for the interest of others. You know, the sad thing is, just straight down to it, we are very selfish, aren't we? We're very selfish people. We were challenged with selfishness yesterday, weren't we? I want to challenge you in that way. I want to challenge you to serve one another. I want to challenge you to stop looking so much at your own needs. I want to challenge you to look at the needs of the person that's sitting next to you. I want to challenge you to look at the needs of the people that are around you in this church. The people that are in your family. Look at their needs first before you look at yours. Husbands, that's how we are to love our wives, right? As he talked about in Ephesians chapter 5. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. But he goes on and says that no man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And just as you personally care for yourself, that's the way you to care for your wife. Let's broaden that. As he says here in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. It has to start right in the mind before there can be the proper action. So therefore, it has to deal with the heart. You know, every day we're reminded how wicked the heart is, aren't we? And again, yesterday was a good example. I mean, if you struggled with selfishness, if you struggled with the fact that I wish that I had just one more present than I got, well, then you were manifesting your selfishness. You were manifesting the wickedness of the heart. And you remember Jesus said, it's out of the heart proceeds those kinds of deeds. Look at there again, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another, underline this, more important than yourselves. That's why I'm saying to you, I want to challenge you to look at the person next to you, look at the people in this room, and I want to challenge you to seek to meet their needs before your needs. I want to challenge you to serve them. I want to challenge you to put the person or the people around you before yourself. Treat them as more important than yourself. Listen, if a famous person walked in this room, or the President of the United States, or some person with a high office walked in here, we would be dropping everything to try to serve them. Because we respect them. And we respect the office. We respect the authority. How much more among the brethren? We are heirs together of the grace of life. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, aren't we? Sad to say, the more and more I see this, the less I see this quality in the church. Jesus is our supreme example of humility, and we are to follow His example. Keep reading there, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, what did He do? He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. That's our supreme example. And we are to follow His example. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." That's the kind of person that He is. And again, we are to follow that kind of example. Look with me again over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Look at the example that He lays down before us. And then look at yourself. Ask yourself, how did I handle a difficult situation? How did I handle it when someone who clearly made known to me that they are my enemy, how did I respond to them? Did I just ignore them? I couldn't look at them? Had to avoid them? Or did I do good to them? Did I love them? Did I try to serve them? Did I give them a cup of water? Did I try to meet their need? That's what Christ did. And He left this example for us to follow. Look at verse 23. "While He was reviled, He did not revile in return. While He suffered, He uttered no threats. But He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." As we've been going through the book of Ephesians, I want to remind you in chapter 4 that we are told in the first two verses, Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I urge you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called," with what? Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's at the top of that list? Humility. Over in Colossians 3, verse 12, It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:11, you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Samuel Rutherford, he says it, humility is a strange flower. It grows best in winter weather and under affliction. These are the reminders that we're to have. We're to be reminded about our relationship in this world that we have to the government. We're to be reminded that we are to be subject to them. They are the authorities that God has put in place. And they would not be there unless God put them there. We are to be obedient, submissive to them. We are to be ready for every good task. And then we need to focus in on our relationships to all men. We're not to speak evil of no one. We're to be peaceable. We're to be gentle. And we're to show humility. Notice the second reminder that he gives. That's the first reminder. That's the reminder for the present. Now notice the reminder of the past. Because in verses 3 through 7, he backs up. Verse 3, he deals with what you were. Verses 4 to 7, what you now have become. And it's good to look back at what you used to be. It's helpful not to forget from where God has called you from. Every time we share in the Lord's table, that's what we ought to be doing. Looking back at what God has delivered us from. Look how he begins verse 3. For we also once were. I love those past tense verbs. This is what we were. This is not what we are now. And again, this gives us an illustration that there should be a noticeable difference, a noticeable change in your life now as one who professes Christ. This is the picture of the unsaved. Verse 3. This is the picture of what you and I were before Christ. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to lust and pleasures. We were living selfishly. We were hating others. That is a picture of the lost world. Now, as you look at verse 3, that seems to be a list. Now, this is one of four lists that Paul gives. Let me just have you look at these lists. The first list is over in 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 9 through 11. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And look at verses 9 through 11. Here the context is that they were taking one another to court, and Paul was saying, listen, why would you not rather just be wronged? Why don't you just allow yourself to be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this to your brethren. Instead of allowing yourself to have this be done to you, you're turning around doing it to one another. And then he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And now he goes through a list. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And now you'll hear the past tense again. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is what you were. This is what you are now. Look at the second list. It's found over in Galatians 5, commonly referred to as the works of the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 19, the works of the deeds of the flesh. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, that is a habitual practice in the present tense, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, the next verse, now he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit. And here in this list, he also is doing the same thing by the use of the contrast. You see in verses 19 to 21, the deeds of the flesh. And in verses 22 to 23, the deeds of the Spirit. And again, he is pointing out, this is what you were, but this is what you are now. Go back to Ephesians for a moment. Look over in chapter 2, and you'll see those past tense verbs again. He says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, he points out, again, what you were, and now what you are. In fact, here in Ephesians, he shows you how you are what you are now. It is God who made you alive. We'll go to the list that we see there in Titus, in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." This is what we were. We were foolish. That's referring to the intellectual and spiritual condition of all men before becoming believers. It's referring to a complete lack of understanding, total ignorance in regards to a particular area or a particular knowledge. It is one who is without true spiritual understanding and knowledge, and one who is ignorant of heavenly things. Now, what does that sound like? Over in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 14, what's it say? What's it say about the natural man? It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, for he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Here he says of the natural man is the unsaved man, and he says of the unsaved man, he cannot understand them. He cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's on a different level. It's on a different plane. A different dimension, if you will. Remember the parables over in Matthew 13 of the soils. And as Jesus gives this parable, the disciples came and they said to him in verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And then he tells them that in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says this, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them." He says, "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears because they hear. It has been given to you. And it's used emphatically, you and you alone, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But not for unbelievers. The natural man does not understand. And so Paul says, listen, this is what we were. We were foolish. We were spiritually and intellectually ignorant. We had no understanding. We were without the true understanding and the knowledge of heavenly things. What's the first thing that happens when God saves you? Or the first thing you realize? Boom, a new awareness. You have a new awareness of God, a new awareness of heavenly things, a new awareness of your sin, of righteousness. That's the first thing I remember that happened. Aside from my desires immediately changing. But I had a new awareness now. Something I had never experienced. He says, secondly, not only were you foolish, you were disobedient. That is, you were unwilling to be persuaded. You were spurning unbelief. It's like in Luke 1:17 where it says of John the Baptist that he would come to turn the hearts of the disobedient. You were unwilling to be persuaded. Why is that? Well, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. A dead corpse can't be persuaded of anything, can he? Look at the third word, deceived. That's being purposely led astray. This can mean to lead astray or to deceive, whether through conduct or whether through speech or whether through writing. See, man in his degenerate state is of a straying nature. And he's compared to a lost sheep that must be sought and brought back and guided in the right way. He's weak. He's ready to be imposed upon by the wiles and the subtleties of Satan and of men lying in wait to seduce and mislead them. You know how easy it is to be led astray. That's why you have to be discerning about what you hear and about what you read. If you're not discerning, you can be led astray. But here, man in his degenerate state, man in his fallenness, man in his depravity is of a straying nature. He says, you were purposely led astray. This is what God said about Israel, isn't it? Hebrews 3:10. He was angry with that generation. He said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Peter said, we read just a moment ago, 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Or like in 2 Peter 2:15, we're speaking of false prophets, it says that they have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. In order to go astray, you have to veer off the right path, which tells me that there is a standard. There is a model. There is a calling of righteousness. He says that they have gone astray. And he says here that you were purposely led astray. You were deceived. Again, this is what we were. And then he says that you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. One writer says, although the unsaved natural man willfully chooses to sin, he does so because his very constitution is sinful. And he has neither the desire nor the ability to do anything but sinful. He is therefore both willingly and inevitably enslaved to sin in its many and various forms. What does Romans 3 say? It says that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. And the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Enslaved to various lusts. Now the word enslaved, it comes from the word doulos, which means a slave, to be in bondage. And Jesus made this statement in John 8:34. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is what? A slave of sin." Every time you sin, you become a slave of sin. You submit yourself to sin. In Romans 6:17, it uses the same kind of terminology to talk about the fact that you used to be this. It says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you now became slaves of righteousness." And so he says there, we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and notice now, to various lusts. Various is the word poikilos. Poikilos means many-colored, variegated, various kinds of lust. And the word lust here, it's the Greek word epithymia. It's an intense desire, an intense craving. And this word, the context has to determine its usage because it's used in both a good sense and a bad sense. Here it's used in the bad sense. Let me have you see that over in James chapter 1. And you can see it even further in it being used in a bad sense. It says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own epithymia, his own cravings, his own lust, his own sinful passions, his own sinful desires." And he says, listen, this is what you were. You were enslaved to all kinds of sinful passions. He even mentions the word pleasures, and that's evil pleasures. If you're still in James, just go over to chapter 4. He tells them, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it freely on your hedonism, your pleasures." And then he calls them adulteresses in verse 4. It says, "By living by those means, you are an adulterer when it comes to your relationship to God." I believe what he's talking about here is you're lost. Because if you just read the rest of what he says, and when he calls them to repent, the terminology that he uses beginning there in verse 7 on down to verse 10 is terminology of repentance, terminology of salvation. Well, he says, listen, this is what you used to be like. And then he adds a few more. He says, spending our life in malice and envy. Malice is evil and wickedness. It's the word kakia. It's talking about a general wickedness. The word envy is jealousy. It's the feeling of displeasure. Displeasure that is produced in your heart when you witness or you hear of the advantage or the prosperity of others. See, this evil sense, it always attaches to that kind of word. And he says, you were also living in evil. You were living in wickedness. You had displeasure in your heart when you saw others around you prospering, and you weren't prospering, at least to your standards. And then he adds, hateful, that's the word detestable. And then he adds it even further, hating one another. An interesting word, missio. Missio means to pursue with hatred. You know, I remember that. Just sitting here thinking about that. I had so much hate in my heart for Christ. And it didn't take much to stir it up. Do you recall what your life was like then? Hate is a natural fruit of envy. It's also produced by many other things. Often it has no rational base. It just simply is expressed for its own sake. It doesn't even need a reason. Hateful persons despise anyone or anything that stands in their way or displeases them. They find themselves hating one another and eventually hating everyone, including those who are most like them. See, hatred is not an appealing sin, even to the hateful. I hated that in my life. All right, well, that's what he says, that's what you were. And now the conjunction in verse 4, this transitional conjunction, turns the emphasis from remembering our formal condition of lostness to now equally important need of remembering our present condition of salvation. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice there are three things here of what we become. First is in verses 4 and 5. Saved. We become saved. I was listening to a Dallas Holmes song riding over here. And the chorus was, I'm saved, saved, saved. And he's just singing that, you know. How much do you sing about your salvation? And he gives here two ways in which you're saved. You're saved through God's love and kindness, and you're saved through God's mercy. He says there that when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, similar phrase to chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He says here that it was the kindness of God. Kindness here connotes genuine goodness. It's the generosity of the heart. While generosity was sometimes attributed to God, Fritz Reinecker says inscriptions show that in the Hellenistic age, it was the most prized of the stocked virtues acclaimed in rulers. And he says it was the kindness, the generosity of the heart. And then he uses a philanthropia, which is the word he uses for love. And it means here compassion, especially the eagerness to deliver someone from pain or deliver them from trouble or deliver them from danger. It's involving more than just emotion. And it always finds a way to express itself in some form of helpfulness. He says, listen, you were saved when the kindness, that is, when the generosity of God and the love, the compassion of God, when it appeared. And then he goes on. He says there that it was not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, no man is justified by the works of the law. No man is justified by his good deeds. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he said it was through God's mercy. Through God's mercy. But according to His mercy, His compassion, His elios, similar to grace, mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin, whereas grace judicially forgives the offender for his wrongdoing. Mercy compassionately helps him to recover. Again, this sounds just like Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Romans 11:30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. So he says you were saved. You were saved through God's love and His kindness. You were saved through God's mercy. And look at verse 5. You were also saved through the Holy Spirit. He says there, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who gives life, Jesus said in John 8:63. It's by one Spirit that we're all baptized in one body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit regenerates. He births. He makes new. And then He renews. You have the washing of regeneration, the washing of renewing. There's spiritual cleansing encompassed in those terms. And then He says, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and be poured out upon us, that is the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, go back to verse 11. It's the grace of God that's appeared, bringing salvation, that instructed us in denying ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's the grace of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the embodiment of that grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John says, we beheld Him full of grace and truth. So the first thing he says is, here's what we become now, saved. The second thing he says is justified. Over in verse 7, so that being justified by His grace. It's almost he's saying the same thing here. The word justified, diakouo, means to declare righteous. So maybe next to the word saved, write the word delivered. We've been delivered, and our deliverance, it came through God's love and kindness, through God's mercy, through the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are justified. Justified means to be declared righteous. Romans 3:23, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. Paul says, listen, here's what you were, but here's what you are now. You've been delivered, you've been declared righteous, and number three, you've been made an heir. He says, verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Since we belong to Jesus Christ, we become heirs with Him. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. We're joint heirs. When we started our study in the book of Ephesians, that's something that we saw early on in verse 11, where it says that in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Not only have we been blessed with all these spiritual qualities that He encompasses here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, but we've been given all things. All things that belong to Jesus Christ belong to us. 1 Peter 3:7, which talks about husbands dwelling with your wives with understanding. Why? You give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And he says, if you're not willing to live with your wife with understanding, your prayers are going to be hindered. Why did I choose this for tonight? Why didn't we just go back into our study of Ephesians? Well, just reflecting on yesterday, reflecting on a new year that is just right around the corner, there's some things we need to be reminded about, right? I mean, we're pretty consistent in our study of Scripture, or consistent in studies of books of the Bible, and we just plow our way through it. But sometimes we have to kind of draw back for just a moment and be reminded of some other things. And these two things that we are reminded of deal with the present, also look back to the past, but they focus on the reality of who you are right now. Who are you? You're one who has been delivered. You're one who has been declared righteous.
And you're one who is an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's something to meditate on, isn't it? You know, sometimes people get depressed during the holidays. I think this right here lifts you right out of your depression. You've struggled with any of that? I don't know. Sometimes when I get real tired, my emotions go wacko. And I just learned a long time ago, don't listen to them. It's just a bunch of lies. Your heart, like Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. So don't listen to all that. That's why David said in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Tell yourself that. Meditate on the fact that God has delivered you. He's declared you righteous because of His Son, the sacrifice on the cross for your sin. He's made you an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're no longer what He has listed there in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You no longer spend your life in malice and envy. No longer are you hateful and hating one another. That's not you anymore. And since that's not you anymore, two things. When it comes to the government, the authorities that exist, you need to be subject, obedient, and be ready for every good task, every good deed. And when it comes to your relationships with all men, you need to speak evil of no one, be peaceable, be gentle, and show humility. Father, I just pray tonight that You would help us to look inward, to make a self-examination right now. Do we see these qualities in our life? Or have we become short-sighted, forgotten that we've been purged from our sins, as Peter says? Father, help us to see Your work and Your grace in our life. And help us, Father, to meditate on what You have made us, delivered, righteous, and heirs. Thank You. And Lord, as we prepare to turn a page of another year, if that be Your will, we do that, Lord. We long for Your return. Lord, You said to Your disciples that You were going away to prepare a place for us. And You said, if I go away, I will come again and receive You to Myself. That where I am, there You may be also. Lord, we long for that. We long to be with You, to be where You are. No wonder the disciples' hearts were filled with sorrow when they learned that You were leaving. God, we thank You that You dwell in our hearts by faith. We thank You that that is a permanent dwelling by Your Spirit. We thank You that You'll never leave us or forsake us. And we thank You one day that we will enter into a reality of being with You, seeing You face to face. Until that time, Father, I pray, Lord, that we will be subject and obedient to the governing authorities, ready for every good work. And I pray that we'll speak evil of no one, we'll be peaceable, gentle, and we'll show all humility to all men. We know we can't do any of this except by Your grace and by Your Spirit. So as we examine ourselves right now, Father, maybe we have treated one another foolishly. Maybe we have treated one another with slander, and just pray right now, Lord, that we would confess that to You. Then we would go to those persons or that person and get that right. And I pray, Lord, with the challenge that I challenged us all in tonight, in that we would seek to put each other before ourselves. Make us that kind of church, Lord. where we care more about others than ourselves, that we're quick to be slaves. We're quick to be servants. We ask that in Your holy name. Amen.